Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 5, starts now.
All right, now it's time for the book of Ephesians. 2 hours on the book of Ephesians. A book that begins, I think, well, the word that Paul uses there is the heavenlies. It begins with the heavenlies, where Christ is seated and where we are seated as well. The book of Ephesians goes along with another book. Some people see a real affinity between Ephesians and Colossians. So perhaps in these 2 hours in studying one, we will also be studying the other. What is unique to this book? I mean, some of the passages that are so well known, the fifth chapter on marriage, where Paul will suddenly at the very end say, oh, by the way, it's a profound mystery, but I'm really talking about Christ and his church. Among the things that we'll be studying here in the next 2 hours on the book of Ephesians are call in number 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter your questions or comments to us on the book of Ephesians. We welcome them all at Issues ETC. Joining us, Dr. Thomas Winger. He's academic dean and acting president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thank you. I was just thinking, it's been since last century since I talked to you on Issues, etc.
Yes, I think it has been.
Way back in the 20th century.
Yeah, back in the 20th century, back in the 20th century version of Issues, etc. Ephesians is a fascinating book, and it is a book that kind of shows us Paul in very high-flown theology. It's like Colossians a little bit. And so many people are familiar with his other works like Romans. What is your favorite passage from the book of Ephesians, and why?
Yeah, that's a hard question. It probably always is a hard question. I think most people, if you ask them what they know about from Ephesians, would probably come up with, by grace you've been saved, by faith, and Ephesians 2, 6, and 8, where he repeats it. But I think I'll go for something else and jump into chapter 4, where you've got this really tight and beautiful poetic section that puts together a whole bunch of things he said up to that point, that there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And I think the reason that I wanted to go to that is, and here I have to digress for a minute, but most people like to split the book up into two parts and say Paul spends three chapters teaching you about the gospel, and then the next three chapters, from chapter 4 on, he tells you how to live. And that's a horribly simplistic way of looking at things and a terrible picture of the Christian life. Like, this is what God has done for you, now this is what you have to do for him. What I see going on is, in chapter 4 at the beginning, Paul reaches the crown and glory of what he has to say, that he's been building up to this all the way along, that in this one baptism that we all share into the one Lord, we're united and put under one Father, who's the Father of all things. And we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ through that baptism. So this is hardly the beginning of, now this is what you've got to do. It's really the crown and glory of what Christ has done for us.
Does he begin with the ascension? Is that where we are kind of narrative-wise with Paul's beginning to the Ephesians?
Well, the ascension comes in the first chapter. It takes him a while to get there. The first chapter really has two sort of prayer sections to it. And he begins way at the beginning, if you want to put it that way. You know, he goes all the way back to the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And he goes through the whole sweep of history in that opening prayer. And, yeah, then he finally gets to the ascension and says some astonishing things, as you were saying in your introduction. There's really nowhere else where Paul does this. You know, you mentioned, he said before that we've died with Christ, that we've risen with Christ. But one of the places he goes in Ephesians is that we've even ascended with Christ. And he starts by saying, Christ is in heaven, but you know what? Chapter 2, you're there with him as well.
Who just for kind of introduction and for review, who is St. Paul the author here, and to whom is he writing for what reason?
Okay, yeah, let's go back to Paul. You know, that's hard. I was sitting down at the beginning of my sabbatical and looking at the beginning of Ephesians, and what do you say about Paul? Paul the Apostle, that no one else has ever said before. Well, you can't really. But I think what I can do with Ephesians is to go back and say, what's Paul's relationship to this place? A lot of people haven't bothered to do that with Ephesians because there's this funny little textual variant at the beginning where some manuscripts don't even say that this is a letter to the Ephesians. So you've got a lot of great writers, people like even Martin Fronsman from the St. Louis Seminary, when he wrote The Word of the Lord Grows, he didn't even think Paul wrote this to Ephesians, to the Ephesians. So he doesn't bother saying anything about Ephesus or Paul's relationship to it. But I think it's very important. I think Paul did write this to the church in Ephesus, and that's a pretty significant thing. Because if you go back into chapters 18, 19, and 20, a big chunk of the book of Acts, you learn a lot about this place. And, you know, if we jumped right to the middle of it, we can go back if we want. But this is the place where Paul ends up spending 3 whole years of his ministry, which is more than anywhere else in his entire career, so to speak. This is the place where Paul, he's a pastor. He's not just a missionary. This is the place where he's baptized people, conducted the liturgy, given out the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's a very different sort of relationship that he has there than he has anywhere else except for maybe Corinth, where he spent a year and a half.
And the church there at Ephesus, what do we know about it at the time of Paul's writing?
Well, Ephesus is a big city. It's got the great temple of Artemis. This becomes important in chapter 19 of Acts, where you've got a riot that goes on because Paul has become so successful in his preaching that people have stopped buying the temple trinkets, the little goddesses that they can take home with them as souvenirs or that they can worship. He's had a lot of impact on the Gentile pagan life. That means something, too, for what happens in Ephesians, because he ends up talking a lot about the divide between Jews and Gentiles, which had caused a riot when he was first doing his mission work in Ephesus. We guess that there's some sort of problem going on with the pastors there, because in chapter 20 of Acts, Paul deliberately stops on his way back to Jerusalem. He deliberately stops in Miletus to have a conversation with the apparently new pastors of the church there. It looks like an ordination sermon in chapter 20. He doesn't go back to see the congregation, but he just has to talk to the pastors. And when he talks about the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you shepherds and so on, it really sounds to me like these guys are new to their job. So maybe that's something that we can guess at, that the pastors of the church there have been replaced or are new, or the church has been growing, that there's so many more of them. It was a big city. There probably were a lot of preaching stations or local congregations within this large church of Ephesus. So we know that there's Jews and there's Gentiles there, probably the Gentiles in the majority.
One other brief question on that, in that vein. An affinity has been noticed between Ephesians and Colossians as two separate letters, but they appear to kind of have similar themes to one another. Other books do this, but Ephesians and Colossians especially. How would you account for that?
Well, it's like the synoptic problem, you know, except in this case we've got the same author doing both letters, so it makes it even more complicated. But There are places where as many as 13 or 14 words in a row are absolutely identical, and then he goes in a completely different direction. There's one bit of Colossians that lines up with an early part of Ephesians, and the next verse lines up with a late part of Ephesians. There's no way that you can say that he's just copied from one to the other, or that he sat down and wrote them exactly at the same time. But you know what I think, and I did some research years ago into the sort of the oral side of ancient literature. People didn't sit down at a computer, and they didn't cut and paste. He didn't call up Colossians on his computer and change a few words and save as Ephesians. You know, he's got all this in his head. And when you start to think about an ancient author who works out in his head what he's going to write to one place, and then shortly afterwards, he says, you know, I can say a lot of the same things to a town that's just down the road, and Colossae and Ephesus weren't very far apart from each other along the Meander Valley there in Asia Minor. He almost unconsciously draws phrases out of his head, as well as consciously saying, I'm going to say the same thing. I don't have an exact number, but 75%, let's say, of Colossians and Ephesians are treating the same themes. And then you get unique things. Colossians uniquely deals with the endless genealogies and philosophies kinds of problems, where the Colossians seem to be caught up with some sort of early Gnostic ideas about the universe. Ephesians, on the other hand, has got that great section on marriage, which doesn't appear in Colossians. Ephesians has the one Lord, one faith, one baptism that I talked about. So there's an awful lot of overlap. There's some unique parts. I would say it's the sort of thing that would happen if he wrote Colossians and then about 2 or 3 weeks later wrote out Ephesians. And we know from looking at the prison epistles, that's Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, that at least the first three I named were probably taken by the same letter carrier at the same time. Tychicus going through Asia Minor and dropping off the letters at the various places. He didn't have photocopiers either. So if you're going to write two letters to two places, they're going to be a bit alike and a bit different.
You mentioned this before in mentioning that the opening verses are very prayer-like. You say that Ephesians has a liturgical flavor. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, two things, really. One comes just from looking at the language. The way Paul writes here doesn't sound like the way he would, the way you and I would email today. It doesn't sound like two friends chatting. It sounds like the Book of Common Prayer. You know, it sounds like the hymnal when he says things like, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit." And right there, you've got the Trinity. You've got immensely complicated sort of language. You've got wisdom and insight and mystery of will, where he's repeating himself almost. But you do that when you're praying. You do that to make language beautiful. And I think you have to connect that to what I said earlier about Paul's relationship to Ephesus, that this is the place where he actually did the liturgy, if we want to speak that way, that he, I'm guessing, that he must have, if you've got this number of converts and you've got this length of time, 3 years, he must have led the church in prayer. And when he writes to them, he falls back into that old way of speaking, just the way you or I might write back to a church that we once served, and kind of you write to them not as their friend, but as their pastor.
So,
and this comes up over and over again, where throughout the whole first three chapters, you've got prayer-like language that culminates in a doxology at the end of chapter three, you know, to him who by the power at work in us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a pastor praying.
So that might explain why, I mean, the students of Greek who have looked at the first chapter or so of Ephesians will note, although there is no punctuation in the original manuscripts, we're given to understand the best way, even the best punctuated critical text in Greek has pretty mammoth run-on sentence there that is deeply complicated in its grammar. You try to diagram the first sentence there, and you'll fill up a chalkboard practically.
Yeah, I don't have the exact number in front of me. But you got over 200 words in that first sentence, and most people think it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. I mean, how do you count? What makes a sentence? But there really is no break. The sentences just keep going. In whom, by whom, through whom, who is. And I think there's a wonderful feature of the new Lutheran Service Book lectionary where the readings are laid out in sense lines to help the reader to work it all out. They would have done that back in Paul's day if they could afford the manuscript material. You know, it's expensive, so they couldn't do that. But a reader who's going to work his way through this has to stop and put little pencil marks and work out the rhythm of the whole thing and practice it. And then you can do it, and you can feel the beauty and the rhythm of the thing. It's enormously polished, well thought out.
It's Wednesday, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. We're studying the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Swinger, Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Now, if you have a question or a comment about the book of Ephesians, any part, we're starting it out, but you can go as deep in as you want to. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. For all those listening to Issues Etc. 24, you can also email us your questions or comments right here in the studio talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Why does he begin, if you will, before the foundation of the world?
Oh, gosh. Why he begins there is difficult to say. But there is an enormous emphasis in here on God's calling and the fact that everything begins with God, the monergism of grace, as we sometimes put it, you know, God working out everything from his side. So you can't get to chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you're saved and not from works and not from yourself, unless you take it right back to the very beginning and say, and this is how predestination comes into this, not for its own sake, but to get us to that point of the gospel is completely about what God has done for you. And Paul just keeps thinking it back and back and back to its very beginnings, that before the world was even begun, God had worked out how he was going to do this, that he was going to unite you with Christ, that Christ was going to die, that through holy baptism you are going to be brought into that death, so that dead people can't do anything to save themselves. It's entirely going to be brought to them by Christ's work.
I remember one of my seminary professors drawing on the board the timeline, if you will, from eternity past to eternity future, the cross at the center, and then kind of a large arc from one end to the other of this timeline to describe the book of Ephesians as rooted in God's, the word he used was overarching purpose in Christ for us. Is that a good way of thinking about this book?
Yes, from that perspective we've been talking about, and purpose and plan, I think Ephesians uses those words more than anyone else, any other book of the New Testament. Paul is just caught up with this sense that God has worked it all out. There's even that great, we're jumping all over the place here, but that great verse at the end of that pericope in chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, you know, even the good works that you do, now they don't cause your salvation, you do them because you're saved, but even those good works, God has worked them out ahead of time, and you just walk in them. He's just dropped you into them. It comes so very, very close to saying that your whole life has just been worked out by God, but he says it in the way of the gospel, that you should rejoice in this. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to fear.
What's the danger of the other way of reading that? which would be perhaps a more Calvinist way of thinking about God's eternal decrees and purposes and plans. What's the danger there, Dr. Winger?
Well, I think that the danger in the direction Calvin goes is to lose sight of the here and now and the way God works it out now for us. So I don't think that Luther and Calvin and Augustine are going to disagree that God has worked these things out from all eternity. But Calvin tends to stop there, and it becomes a sort of oppressive thing, this hanging over you, this sense of, you know, has God chosen me or hasn't he chosen me? But what Paul does in chapter 1 is he starts to work his way towards the present-day calling, and he has all these allusions to baptism in that opening prayer, that you are joined together with the beloved Son, the one whom God calls with the water and the Word himself. You are united to God through that Son. So you and I, we don't have to worry about some sort of hidden decree of God. We can pull out our baptismal certificate. We can look to the Word that we're hearing each week that says you are forgiven. And we can say, that's how I know that God wants me. And it's not separated from his eternal decree, but he doesn't just make some kind of military muster, you know, you and you I want in my army, and that's it. But he actually lovingly brings us into his family through his word and sacrament.
You say that one of the big themes here, actually found there in verse 10 of chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again and again, it's this united to Christ, united in Christ. How would you explain that, what Paul is saying there?
Yeah. Well, he has a sort of grand view that takes in all of time and the whole universe at the beginning. But as he works his way through the epistle, he zeroes in more specifically on what that means for you and me. So, the whole universe has been ripped apart by sin, and in Christ begins to be knit back together again. You know what Paul says in Romans about all creation groaning. But in chapter 2, he starts to say, now you have been united to God. You have been reconciled to him through the cross of Christ. And that has consequences for our relationships to one another. Firstly, the big issue in the early church about Jews and Gentiles, whether Jews could have anything to do with these people that they called dogs, you know. But bringing it down to the present, it's all of us who are united together by sharing a common salvation in Christ and a common baptism. So Paul, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 4, is heading towards making that statement that you should be then eager to maintain this bond of peace because you have been knit together. Unity is a pretty big one. And if you look back into Acts at what happened at Ephesus, and you've got riots, you've got Paul, you know, being hauled up before courts and so on, the message was threatening to rip that town apart. And Paul, in his own life, is suffering because of that message. We haven't talked about that, but the charges on which Paul's arrested stem around this Jew-Gentile divide as well. And Paul can call out, you know, in Christ, this is all ended. We're united with one another.
With only about a minute, is that verse 10 that we were talking about in parallel to kind of the ending of chapter 1, where it speaks of it in kind of a, terms of recapitulation or reordering all things, where all things are again put back under Jesus' feet, and he becomes the head over all things, and then of his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all?
Yeah, and very quickly, you know, you've got two things being put under his feet. You've got all of creation, particularly the sort of hostile spiritual forces that are out to get you. And you know, Christ has triumphed over them. He's put his feet down on their necks like the enemy kings in the Old Testament. And you don't have to fear them anymore. And then also, he is the head of the church, which is not the same sort of conquering, but leadership and the kind of oneness that then is pictured in terms of marriage in chapter 5.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the book of Ephesians, we're just cracking the surface of this great epistle from St. Paul. Dr. Thomas Winger, Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, is our guest, and you can join us as well. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're coming to you with 2 hours of Ephesians and then another book for the next 2 hours for 24 complete hours. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, guys. It's Deborah DeBoer here from Dallas, Texas. In answer to the question about what Issues Etc. means to me, well, let me say that I think you guys are kind of my beacon during the week. You keep me focused on what really matters in this, our temporary home, this veil of tears, if you will. I know that when I grab my iPod to replay your excellent shows, that I will be blessed, enlightened, and encouraged. I pray by God's grace that Issues Etc. will flourish for many more years to come. Blessings, you guys.
Well, if you agree with Deborah from Dallas, Texas, call now, 1-877-623-6943, and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club is our monthly or annual giving program.
Let's talk about some benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. 4 levels of support: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, and the patron. That's $250 a year or $25 a month, $500 for the apologist, one-time yearly donation, or $50 a month. The reformer is $1,000 a year or $100 a month, and the patron is a one-time donation of $2,000 or $200 a month, and books, T-shirts, Issues Etc., books of the month. Some benefit to your church, possibly, for going up on our Find a Church webpage, and also transcripts of the program. So lots of benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member.
And thanks to all of you people who have already pledged to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And thanks especially also to all those of you who are listening live. And, of course, later those of you who will be listening to us on demand, because we do love our on-demand listeners. You know, at the end, Craig, of Issues Etc. 24, at the very end, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, they've donated 4 leather-bound copies of the Lutheran Study Bible. And so everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during this 24-hour live broadcast will be in a drawing. We're going to draw 4 people to win the Lutheran Study Bible.
That's impressive. Thanks to Concordia Publishing House. Oh, Todd wants to say something. Thanks to Concordia Publishing House for that. And you know, we've also got other drawings throughout Issues Etc. 24. We've got the bundle packages and, of course, the gifts that go along with becoming an Issues Etc. Reformation Club member. And thanks to just a few folks who are already members. Thanks to Bruce Blake in the Woodlands, Texas. Linda Ratliff in Plainfield, Illinois. Eric Gore from Laurel, Maryland. And Jeff, your brother, and his family, the Michael Schwarz family from Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks to you folks for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
Are you guys tired yet?
No, we're doing great out here. How about you?
You seem so snappy. I don't know. I'm not tired. Of course, I've only had one of those caffeinated, it's like a Charms Blow Pop kind of a thing. And it lasted like 2 hours. I was working on that all through the first 2 hours, and then I had to, you know, like the commercial where you have to bite into it to be done with it. Feeling pretty good. I might have to do a couple hours standing up so that my legs don't fall asleep, but I'm feeling all right,
you know,
so far.
Craig and I were talking. We think you might have, your job might be easier. We have such great guests who talk at lengths at things, and we're worried you might fall asleep
while
doing these
interviews. That's the only problem, is maintaining focus. It's not staying awake. It's not all that kind of stuff. It's remaining focused on what's going on. It's fine now, but I say that with only 4.5 hours in, and that's only one, if I'm doing my math correctly, that's only a little bit more than 1/6 of the way for our project here tonight. So we'll see how it sounds in another 4.5 hours. I'll try staying awake is my biggest concern. So
didn't you say you brought the jump rope with you just in case you need it, Jeff?
No, I asked JJ, my oldest, Justin, to for his jump rope. I don't actually own a jump rope, but I know I'm going to need to do some jump rope. But I forgot to tell Beth when she brought the kids in to bring them by. So I'm about to call home and ask my mom or dad, if you're listening, they probably are, please bring a jump rope in, because I'm sure we'll need that later on.
You know what I think we ought to do is, I think we ought to do push-up contests between me and Jeff in one of these breaks.
Let's see if anybody can do double digits. Hey, folks, call now.
That's completely pitiful. Two 45, 46-year-old guys doing push-up contests in their studio as the night grows old. That's pitiful.
Call now, Craig. Or myself will take your donation personally. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Or donate online, issuesetc.org. And please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today.
As we walk through the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, I invite your questions or your comments on this Wednesday, April the 14th, Issues Etc. 24. We are 1/4 of the way into our Ephesians conversation for 2 hours. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Let's talk a little bit more about the unity that we spoke of earlier, Dr. Winger. There's so much to be said here because he seems to be driving toward it all the time. You said it begins with being united with Christ, and it has its consequences in kind of the dissolution of the difference or the distinction between that fundamental thing that would have been for the earliest Christians, Jew and Gentile. Talk more about that.
Yeah, I don't think we can easily imagine what that was like. I was thinking about it earlier today that I don't run into Jews. I don't know about you. There's no Jewish people in my life around here. Maybe if I lived in Toronto or New York or London, you would run into shops that are closed on Saturday and so on. I don't think we understand what an enormous divide there was in the ancient world, where you had what Paul in chapter 2 talks about as hostility, that this enormous hostility between the two sides, one calling the other the circumcision and the other calling the other the uncircumcision and so on. As we see, there were riots. One New Testament scholar has said, this is really the burning issue in the New Testament era. And what he means by that is when Gentiles come into the Christian church, do they have to do it by becoming Jews first? First, do you have to get circumcised and obey the dietary laws and, not work on Saturday and so on, and then believe in Christ and be baptized and so on? Or can you take a sort of shortcut and just be baptized? Well, we know what the answer was from Acts 15, where they said basically, no, Paul, you're right. You don't have to impose the Jewish, the Old Testament laws upon the Gentiles. There are some things we'd like you to watch out for. They shouldn't go around eating blood in front of their Jewish Christian friends because it's offensive. But basically, the answer they gave was, the way of Israel was meant to lead up to Christ, and now that Christ is here, these things have passed away. Paul, for some reason, takes this up as a major issue in Ephesians. And I think there's one reason we can pretty easily guess at, and that is the charge that Paul was arrested on. If we go back to that section of Acts that I was talking about, chapters 18, 19, and 20, and I don't get to tell a lot of stories here like your guys who had the Gospels that are full of stories. The epistles don't have stories in them. But we go back to Acts and find stories. And there you have Paul coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And when he's there, he carries problems wherever he goes. The Jewish Christians are a bit concerned that Paul is letting people off easy and they don't have to obey the Jewish law anymore. And Paul has a meeting with James and the other pastors of the Jerusalem church, and they come up with a plan. They say, okay, Paul, go to the temple with these four men who have to fulfill a vow, and you pay all their expenses and do this very publicly, and then everyone can see that you still live as a Jew. And so Paul does this. The trouble is that he's been seen around town with this fellow Trophimus, who happens to be from Ephesus. Quite interesting. Trophimus is a Gentile, uncircumcised. And the Jewish opponents of Paul either leap to the conclusion or make it up, but they start spreading the rumor that one of those four guys was Trophimus the Ephesian, and that Paul had taken him inside the area of the temple that was forbidden to Gentiles. I think it's very interesting that Trophimus, it comes from Ephesus, and that because of this charge, Paul gets arrested. And what if the word got back to Ephesus? You know, the great apostle Paul, who brought the gospel to us, is in jail because of one of us. And to me, that explains a lot about why Paul would write back to them about the difference between Jew and Gentile just doesn't matter now. Christ has wiped it out on the cross.
Obviously, there's a distinction. The earliest Christians are trying to manage this situation, whether it be the Judaizers who are calling for circumcision or just kind of the run-of-the-mill Jewish convert to Christianity who simply was having a hard time swallowing that the distinction no longer existed in that sense. You mentioned Acts 15. What does Paul in particular have to say to the Ephesians to remind them that this, not only that this distinction has been abolished, but as you said before, that the hostility has been removed in Christ?
Well, you know, hostility is a big word. It goes right back to Genesis. Enmity, as we always said it years ago, enmity is really the same word as hostility. Sin brought hostility into everything, and it starts with hostility between us and God, and hostility between God's enemies and God. So there's hostility between the devil and between Christ. And the promise back in Genesis 3:15 said that the Messiah was going to crush his head. And that's the place where that hostility gets wiped out. So what Paul tries to do is to say that you can't get rid of hostility between people until you first sort out the hostility between people and God. You just run yourself ragged if you go around trying to get John and Jane to make up with each other and to get Jane and Jimmy to make up with each other and so on. Paul cuts right to the heart of the whole thing and says, you know, if we can deal with the sin problem and with God, then the hostility that may exist between one another will be dealt with as well. So when Christ goes to the cross, he has in himself all of that sinfulness of the whole world, all of that animosity and hostility between various peoples. He's a Jew, but he dies like a Gentile. He dies this horrible Roman death. And so in his body on the cross, he unites all of them and destroys the enemy death, destroys the sin that brought it, and as Paul says in chapter 2, brings a reconciliation to God. And Paul draws from that the conclusion then, what are you now fighting about? You know, if you're reconciled to God, how can you be separated from one another any longer?
Is Paul as concerned with the Ephesians that not only that they not, if you will, maintain that wall of hostility from the Jewish side, insisting on certain laws or ceremonies to be kept as Christians, but also is he equally concerned about the Gentile Christians' former pagan life?
Well, he makes a big deal of that, I think, in the second half of the epistle, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, that they can't now say, well, look, I don't have to obey the Jewish law. I don't have to obey any law. He points back to what they once were and says, you can't go back to that either. So you can't go back to... But there's this interesting line in there where he says that sexual immorality is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That's where it is. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It's no accident that he puts idolatry together with fornication and so on. They had temples in places like Ephesus where the way that you achieved unity with the gods that they worshipped was through temple prostitutes. It was all bound up together, sexual immorality and false worship. And Paul says, you've set all that aside. You can't simply say now, I'm in Christ, the law doesn't apply to me. Because when you go back to that old way of living, you're actually worshiping another god when you do it. You're turning away from the true God and you're worshiping idols, because that's what fornication and impurity and covetousness really is. It's idolatry.
So is it that the Jew has come... I guess what I'm wondering is, it's not that the Gentile becomes Jew or that the Jew becomes Gentile. What is it then when he talks now about this unity of the two in Christ?
Well, they become Christ. some people talk about a third race. You know, it's not one or the other anymore, but it's something new. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. In Galatians 3:28, when he says there's no longer male and female and Jew and Gentile and slave or free, but we are all one, that word one there is masculine. We are one man in Christ.
Hmm.
So we have become something completely different from what we were before. So that's a good point to make. It's not that one wins and the other loses. It's not that the Gentiles become incorporated into the old Israel, but there is a new kind of Israel that's not like the old one anymore. Like Paul says in Romans 9, when he says that not all who are of Israel by the flesh are truly Israel, but there is a new kind of Israel going on now.
Tim in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, emails us with this thought. He says, I found that Paul's letters are so rich with theology and wonderful expressions of the gospel, such as Ephesians 2:8 through 10. However, I find that when quoting or memorizing this passage, most people only go so far as verse 9. Are there any consequences with stopping at verse 9 and not including verse 10? Thanks for the wonderful work you're doing on the program, and thank you very much for listening in Alberta as well, Tim. Okay, the passage, the famous passage, if you would, for us, read the whole thing and answer Tim's question about stopping at 9.
Yeah, that's a question that comes up a lot. Paul says, starting in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are of his making, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what people tend to do with this is to say, here's the goal of the whole thing. Paul's been driving towards this. We Lutherans, you know, we don't talk enough about good works. We ought to follow Paul, who says, you've been saved so that you can do good works. But I think if you look at it that way, you come very, very close to saying almost the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to do.
I mean, that sounds like someone saying that that Christ's work to save us is only a means to an end.
Yeah, it's kind of like God who needs to come up with some sort of a work crew for himself. And this is just the means of getting there, that he needs people to serve him. Well, you know, if you know anything about God, you know he doesn't really need anything from us. He wants something from us. He loves us. And I love the way Luther does it in the explanation of the second article, when he says, that I may be his own. That's the first thing. God simply wants us to be his. And live under him in his kingdom. So he wants us to have life. And then thirdly, to serve him in everlasting righteousness and innocence. So yes, God wants us to serve him, but it kind of comes to point three in Luther's explanation. And I think when Paul talks about him, this isn't really the point at all, that God saves us in order to do good works. But Paul is trying to put good works into the right place. And he started out the chapter by saying, where did you come from as Gentiles? You know, you came from a life when you were walking in trespasses and sins. You were following the demons of the air. You were living in lusts and passions and so on. And then Christ took hold of you. Now, what do you look like afterwards? Well, you look completely different. You walk in good works. But if we would start to make that the goal of the whole thing, we miss the heart and center of chapter 2. The big thing is in the middle. This is a really important thing to notice about a lot of ancient literature compared to today. They often put the most important thing in the middle, not at the end. And I said earlier on that the passage everyone knows here is Ephesians 2, 6, and 8, by grace you've been saved. Well, you're right, 5 and 8. These are the central passages of this section. And at the end, when he gets to good works, he's trying to put them in the right place. But it's not that you are saved from good works, but that good works come after you've been saved. And you know what? They're not even your good works. They're God's good works that he created for you to walk in. And you walk in them because you are in Christ.
So it's back to that, this all is in Christ. I mean, that's the constant ringing bell of chapter 1, and it sounds like he doesn't stop ringing it even when he gets to the issue of good works.
No, you can start counting if you want, and in Christ happens here, you know, two or three times as much as anywhere else where Paul does it. And I like to see that primarily baptismally, because Paul likes to talk about you being baptized into Christ. Well, if you've been baptized into him, then where are you? Well, you are in Christ. So every time he says, in Christ, I'm thinking, well, this is where I am because I've been reborn, because I'm his child, and this changes everything about me. But I can't do anything outside of Christ. And so even my good works, you know, are not things that I can take any credit for, but they happen because I'm in him. Not like Christ kind of winds me up and lets me go and says, now I've given you the ability to go off and do these things. But rather, as long as we stay in him, then we stay in the works that he's doing, and God is pleased with us.
Here's another email. This one comes from Pastor David Gallus, who was so kind over the years here to provide us with excellent YouTube videos, especially the latest on Issues Etc. 24. Just a magnificent job. He writes this, great to hear a fellow Canadian. A quick question. Who are the evangelists in Ephesians 4:11? The term isn't used often in the New Testament. One interpretation I've heard is that the office of the evangelist in the New Testament functions as a sidekick and helper to the apostle. Therefore, as an office of apostle existed only in the New Testament church, so likewise the office of evangelist. What do you think? What do you think, Dr. Winger?
Well, I don't think I can go much farther than what I think, because there's really not much evidence of what that word means in the early church. You know, a lot of people, when they hear that, they think of the four evangelists. And I think our grandfather's generation spent a lot of time saying, no, that's not what it means. But I'm not so sure. There is something to be said that in that list in Ephesians 4:11, when Christ ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, that the beginning of the list, at least, is clearly something that applies to the apostolic age only, the apostles. I'm inclined to say the prophets as well, the great prophets of that early New Testament era, like Agabus, who has the vision of Paul being arrested in Jerusalem. I think the evangelists could be the same thing, a specific role that is held in that first generation that is specifically connected to maintaining the witness, maintaining the records of what had happened to Christ, his words and his deeds. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the evangelists. And maybe Philip can be put into that category as well. There is a a suggestion that when Paul is in Caesarea in prison, and I heard Art just earlier talking about him and Luke deciding at that time that they're going to put together this gospel, Paul has access to Philip and his daughters, and Philip is called the evangelist. Maybe that's because Philip has this role as well of maintaining the tradition of the eyewitnesses so that we could have it for our generation. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We don't exactly know what that means, but maybe that's part of it as well. Preserve and hand on the traditions about Christ that would have been lost if they hadn't been preserved in that early period.
I heard something in your quotation of that passage that Pastor Gallus referenced in his email, which may sound a little bit different from how many people read that passage. You said, when he had ascended on high, he led in his train captives, and he gave to men gifts, apostles. You just started with apostles, prophets. A lot of English translations say he gave some to be. Is that a warranted way of reading it? Are we saying too much there?
Yeah, that's a difficult grammatical problem. I'm kind of thankful now to the ESV that has come out and translated it the way I just did, where it's got rid of that some, because there's actually not much justification for putting that in there. It's a kind of reading into the text that what Christ gave was some sort of spiritual gift or ability to be one or the other of these things, when the text in the Greek, at least, simply says he gave the apostles and he gave the prophets. It's all too easy for us, I think, to fall into this sort of gifts and abilities mentality rather than looking at the concrete people. There isn't a sort of general gift of being an apostle. There were the 12 apostles, you know, and then there was Paul. There were the prophets. And I think when you read the text, just the way it's written, without that sum, that there's grammatical reasons why the old King James did it that way, but they're not good reasons. I think if we avoid that, we avoid the notion that we should be looking around for apostles and prophets today, you know, like the New Apostolic Church or something that thinks these offices might still be around.
Well, we'll talk more about it on the other side of the break. I think it's also... I'm thinking how the first Ephesians would have read this. When they heard apostles, they wouldn't have think of some sort of abstraction or some sort of a role that anyone could play. They would have thought of Paul himself and the other apostles that they knew by name, maybe even John dwelling in their midst later, as at least according to legend, in his elderly years, he took up residence at that church in Ephesus. We're studying the book of Ephesians, its issues, etc., 24 hours of live Bible study for you on this Wednesday night going into Thursday morning and then into Thursday during the day. We are, if I'm counting correctly, 5 hours in. If I'm not mistaken, that puts us 19 hours to go in our Bible study and still one more hour of the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, academic dean and acting president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Ephesians. Your questions or comments during issues, etc. 24 will be with you all night long live. You can come and go as you please, but we ask you to continue to listen and to consider supporting issues, etc. 1-877-623-6943. It's issues, etc. 24 1-877-623-MYIE. You can email us with questions or comments as well on the book of Ephesians. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. ETC. One more hour of the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, then starting 10 o'clock central, going to midnight all the way through the night. Dr. Joel Heck will join us to talk about Genesis after midnight. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the book of Job. At 2 o'clock in the morning, we'll still be awake. We'll still be here broadcasting issues, etc. 24. Dr. Greg Lockwood will join us to talk about 1 Corinthians at 4 o'clock in the morning. Yes, still here, still awake, still broadcasting issues, etc. 24. 2 hours of the book of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich. Dr. John Kleinig will follow with the book of Leviticus. By that time, the sun will have come up, and we'll go to the Psalms, the Proverbs, Galatians. We'll round it all off on issues, etc. 24, talking with Pastor Bill Swirla about the book of Romans. Stay tuned. Come on and sing along. We're going to party. Caramo, fiesta, forever.
one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name's Al. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm an on-demand listener. Brothers, you are a lifeline to us, to Orthodox Lutheran theology, and an encouragement to Orthodox Lutheran practice. Thank you for your continued service. May the Lord increase it through His glory. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
And thank you for listening, Al in Missouri. And I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., along with Craig Feichninger, board operator and director of business operation. You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24.
Hey, Jeff, I got an email just a bit ago, and thanks to Jen Wolf in Virginia. She'll very soon be a member of the Reformation Club. Thank you, Jen, for supporting Issues, Etc.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's vital to the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. It's a small group of faithful listeners and supporters who pledge to support this worldwide outreach, making monthly or annual contributions to Issues, Etc. Now, you can join online right now, issuesetc.org. You can make a secure online contribution there, or you can call us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
There are some benefits to Reformation Club membership. There are four levels: the confessor at $250 or $25 a month, the apologist is $500 a year or $50 a month, the reformer $1,000 a year or $100 a month, and the patron is $2,000 a year or $200 a month. And along with each one of those levels of giving, there are plenty of goodies to go with that: a t-shirt, books, Issues, Etc., books of the month. Your church, if you're a reformer or a patron, your church can go on our website under the Find a Church page, and we also have some transcripts of the program that you'll be able to read. You'll be able to share with your family, your friends, and do with as you wish. But there's some benefits to being a member of the Reformation Club.
Hey, my daughter stopped by here just a minute ago. Emma, who, you know, people who may have listened to Issues, Etc. long, long ago might actually, they wouldn't recognize her voice anymore, because she used to do the Bible Brain Teaser for kids. Do you remember doing that?
Yes.
We recorded that in our
former place of employment.
Yeah, we would bring it in. And
how old was she when she was doing that?
I don't know. Probably 10 or 11, maybe. We got a picture at home, Jeff, of you and Emma sitting together in our old studio at some point, and Emma's behind the mic, and you're sitting there like joking with her or something. We still have this picture.
You know what? I'm not photogenic, but she's so beautiful. She actually made me look kind of good. I have that same photo. That's a great picture.
It rubs off. Hey, but she's not here. I told her I wouldn't make her talk on the air. But you guys have to see what's on her hand there. If Craig, look at what she's got on her hand there. Show them.
We saw it. We congratulated her right when she came in.
Yeah,
her engagement ring. Yes.
Oh, yeah. Well, did you congratulate my daughter on
her? Of course.
Good.
Of course.
Good. I'm glad to hear that.
It's the first thing I said when she walked through the door. It's like, hey, congratulations. Todd's been bragging to us since at least a month ago, maybe?
Yeah, it was about a month ago, I think, maybe a little bit more. But if anybody goes to my Facebook page, not the Issues, Etc. Facebook fan page, but my Facebook page, just my name, you'll find me. Just a little earlier this evening, I posted a picture of Emma and her fiance, Mike. This is before I think he got any stripes, but it was back when he was just private and not private first class in the U.S. Marine Corps. And a picture we had taken, I don't know, around Christmas time. Just something nice to have my daughter come by, get off work a little bit early, come and eat some of our food. And did you get anything from Cruda back there, Emma?
Did you eat anything from Cruda yet?
Emma?
I don't think she wants to
say anything. Oh, she can't hear me.
Did you happen to have anything from Cruda? Yeah.
Yeah.
She said she did, yeah. As long as she leaves me one cannoli, I'm okay with any.
Craig,
you take anything back.
You should see when the four Schwartz kids came. I told them there's Cruda Bakery stuff.
Yeah.
Cruda Bakery here in Collinsville. Thank you so much, Jim and Mary, for your generous gift to Issues, Etc. 24. I mean, Craig's like, don't touch the cannolis.
Yeah.
I mean, I was so scared. I just wanted to get my kids in and out of here. I was afraid they were going to take a bite out of one of Craig's cannolis.
This is something that, I mean, years ago, when we started up again,
Craig says, just gushing on about Cruda Bakery, and he said, but they don't make cannoli, which is apparently something that Craig just loves all the time.
There is a bakery in that I have. I didn't know that Cruda made them.
Well,
I had to go across the river to St. Louis to get them.
So just tonight, when these were delivered, you should have seen how delighted and happy, how he just almost began to just twitch with glee when he saw a couple cannolis sitting on top of the box. And so they just made Craig's evening. He's saving them for a special time a little bit later in the evening.
Hey, saving me some gas.
Who's ever calling? Hold on. We'll get to you in a second here.
We promise.
This is a three-man operation, and we're literally taking the donations via the phone. Hey, by the way, Jen Wolf, who just recently joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in Virginia. Get those kids to bed, Jen. But Jen will be in a drawing in about an hour from now. Everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club will be in a drawing for an autographed, signed copy by Pastor Matt Harris of his new book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. An hour from now, Craig and I will be having a drawing for that. Everyone who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club can be part of that drawing during Issues Etc. 24, and at the end, we'll have a drawing for four leather-bound Lutheran Study Bibles at the end of Issues Etc. 24. Pledge your support now, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and keep listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 6, starts now.
Welcome back. We're in the book of Ephesians, kind of taking it thematically, spending some time here in the second chapter of the book with Dr. Thomas Winger during Issues Etc. 24, spending 2 hours, and we're starting our second hour of the book of Ephesians. Dr. Thomas Winger is academic dean and acting president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Got a question or a comment on Ephesians, you can email us right here in the studio. We will get it live. Even though it's 9 o'clock here, Central Time, we're still on the air, and we're happy to take your questions. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or you can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, or Twitter us with questions at issuesetc. Dr. Winger, let's talk a little bit about where Paul puts us still here in chapter 2, where he puts us to begin with, Jew or Gentile. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. How far do we push that dead in sins in Paul's mind?
That's a pretty major statement. And, you know, clearly he doesn't mean physically dead, because he talks about them following the course of this world and living in passions of the flesh and all of this. So somehow I like to picture dead men walking or zombies. That what Paul is saying is that you're moving about, but the life that you have isn't real life. And if you want to push it a bit further, what he does with it is to say that the life you're missing is the spiritual life, is the divine life. So as in your former life as Gentiles, you had nothing at all that you could offer towards getting you closer to God. You were completely dead that way. And that's why this sort of passage stands behind statements about original sin and about the way conversion is completely God's work. It's because, as I said earlier, a dead man can't do anything to help himself. A dead man simply needs rescuing. You know, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, he wasn't expecting Lazarus to listen and say, oh, yeah, I think I'll come out now. It was rather that Jesus' voice brings him to life. And I think Paul means it just as strongly. I don't want to say literally, because it's a different kind of deadness. It's deadness in trespasses and sins, but it's real deadness. They really are dead, unable to help themselves.
Okay, this one comes from Jenny in Independence, Missouri, citing Ephesians 4:26, be angry yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What are the examples of being angry but not sinning? This is a really good question, by the way. Is this what is known as righteous anger? What is righteous anger? Was it righteous anger that Jesus had when he cleansed the temple or the market area? When people quote, do not let the sun go down on your anger, they usually are not referring to righteous anger. If it's okay to be angry without sinning, asks Jenny, why would it be a problem to let the sun go down on that type of anger? Good series of questions there in the more moral teachings.
Yeah, she's come really close to answering her own question, you know, because I think that's exactly it when you get to the second half of that. Paul's actually quoting two Old Testament passages there. The first part, you know, be angry and do not sin, is from Psalm 4, and the second half is from Deuteronomy 24. So he's putting two things together that actually didn't stand together in the Old Testament. I think it's an easy answer to say, well, yeah, Paul's talking about a kind of anger that isn't sinful, like Jesus. And there is such a thing, that God gets angry with hostility to him. God gets angry with unrighteousness, and he doesn't sin. But when Paul says, well, you shouldn't let the sun go down on it, that seems to say he's talking about an anger that actually is not a good thing. So I think probably the way we should read that is, if you are angry, cut it off. You know, don't let it lead to sin. And I think that the Bible's view of human anger is almost completely negative. You think about James, where it says you're supposed to be slow to anger. You know, the anger of man doesn't do the righteousness of God. So that may be a kind of a thing where you can tweak the translation a little bit to get at what Paul is trying to say, that, you know, if you are angry, don't let it lead to sin, and don't let the sun go down on it.
Bob in Florida says, at the end of chapter 4 and beginning chapter 5, is Paul telling us what we are to be doing or who we are in Christ? Simple question there.
Well, which verses in particular does he mean?
Well, he says end of 4 and beginning of 5.
Being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I certainly think that being imitators of God there is talking about what he's just said, forgiving one another. It's not talking about what's coming up afterwards in chapter 5, about avoiding fornication and impurity and all that. I mean, that's kind of a strange thing, being imitators of God and avoiding that stuff. But what God does is he forgives us, and because we are forgiven, we forgive one another. There's a Lord's Prayer sort of thing going on in there. It is a bit of both. Because we are forgiven, and because we are in Christ, therefore that leads to us forgiving one another. And what Paul is doing in this latter part of Ephesians is starting to show what the new life looks like. You know, this is what you left behind as pagans, but this is your worshipful life as people of God. You forgive one another. You walk in the love of God. He loved you, and you love one another. You sing spiritual songs and make melody to the Lord and give thanks, and so on.
Let's talk about the baptismal theology that is found here. You said that the first chapter is kind of bursting with these images that are associated with baptism. Does it run through the rest of the book as well?
Oh, yeah, sure it does. You know, in chapter 1, I mentioned before the sort of very, very faint references to Jesus' own baptism, where Paul talks about Jesus as the beloved one, that's the words of God to Jesus. I think in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul might be thinking of his own baptism when he talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened, because if you remember what happened to Paul, he was struck blind, and when he was baptized, the scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And I think that captured for him a very significant aspect of baptism, that when you are washed, when you are made God's child, you see God in a new light now. You see him as your father. You understand the things of God. I think chapter 2, that we were talking about, dying and living again, is a way that Paul looks at baptism. As we know from Romans 6, where he says that in baptism you died in order that you might live again. I think in the second half of chapter 2, where you have being made reconciled to God through the cross, where Paul has said that it's baptism into the death of baptism into the death of Christ. And then, of course, you've got some specific references, like chapter 4 that I quoted at the beginning, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the first time he actually uses the word, but it's what he's been building up to. You get that image of stripping off and being clothed again. If you think back to Galatians 3 again, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about putting on the new nature. And it sort of reminds us of that ancient baptismal practice we know of, that they were baptized in private places so that they could take off all their clothes as a symbol of shedding the old life, the old sinful life. They went into the water naked and were baptized. And when they came up on the other side of these big octagonal fonts in the floor, when they walked up out the other side, a white robe was put on them to symbolize what had happened to them in baptism, putting on Christ. And that's either going on in Paul's day, or it's based on what Paul says here, but it sure sounds like it here when he says, put off your old man and put on the new man in chapter 4. And then finally, you know, we can't ignore one of the most clear references in chapter 5, where he says that Christ loved the church, gave himself for her in order to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. And there's a way of talking about baptism, that this kind of insider language, where Paul doesn't have to say baptism. He knows that they will understand the language he's using, the way you and I can talk about being reborn, and we know we're talking about baptism and not the way other people might use that expression.
See, I think that's what a lot of, I mean, there. If someone understands baptism biblically, the way that it is clearly taught in both the Gospels and in other epistles of Paul, where he is explicit about it, then one begins to see baptism where they didn't see it before. Mm-hmm. And clear and rather reliable references to it. A lot of Christians who have a very low view of baptism, viewing it as what kind of outward sign of inward change, mere symbol, are going to have a real hard time finding baptism, except where it is explicitly mentioned. And then they might be a little mystified why it's included among things like one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism if it's just a symbol. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, Luther has that great expression, I am baptized. He doesn't say, I was baptized. He doesn't see baptism as something that simply happened to him a long time ago, but it's something that defines his existence every day. I can say to the devil, you can't trouble me, I am baptized. And I think that baptism was such a significant reality for those early Christian converts that they thought that way, they saw it that way all the time, and they began to talk in poetry. They began to refer to this most significant event in their life by all sorts of imagery, light and darkness. In chapter 5, verse 14, there's something that looks like a hymn. Arise, O sleeper, rise from the dead, for the light of Christ will shine upon you. Now, I don't know whether that was a hymn that was sung at baptisms or not, but it sounds like the kind of thing that you would sing at a baptism as a sort of liturgical response to the event. I think that way because, as you say, I'm saturated with the language from reading the New Testament and thinking about it. So you take the literal language of Paul, where he says literally in Romans 6, you were in baptism, you died with Christ and rose again. And then whenever you see dying and rising, you've got the key to it. And you can say, oh, I know what that means now because Paul has told me what it means back in chapter 6. And he doesn't have to keep repeating it every time.
Tim in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada, asks this. He would like you to comment on situations back to something that Jenny had said from Independence, Missouri. situations where someone else has hurt someone and yet is unrepentant for what they've done. If the sun is not supposed to go down on our anger and the offending party is unrepentant, what is a Christian to do, asks Tim.
Well, if he's talking about your anger, I suppose that you can try to deal with your own anger if the other, even if the other person isn't ready to forgive you. But you shouldn't get a sense from what Paul is saying here that all of this is easily accomplished. You know, it's quite a series of hammer blows here. You know, you're not allowed to speak any falsehood. You must do honest work, let no evil come out of your mouth, and so on. He's trying to show the old ways they lived in that have gone away, but he's not suggesting that there's a simple fix. He is saying you've been changed, that this is not what you are like deep down, and that when these symptoms bubble to the surface, they're relics of an old man, and you can look at them and you can say, you know, I shouldn't be like that. I can repent of those things. I don't think he's giving us a prescription, a set of steps about how you get your neighbor to forgive you or how you can forgive your neighbor in five easy steps. I mean, that's a much more subtle human thing.
Let's look at the teaching on marriage, which, it is some of the most profound. I mean, even Paul himself will call it profound, a profound mystery. Mm. Some of the most profound thoughts on marriage anywhere in the Bible. It hardly is a manual for having a happy marriage or a long-lasting marriage. It's more of a hymn, if you will, to marriage. And then in the end, he pulls the old switcheroo. And he says in chapter 5, yes, this is a profound mystery. And yet, one translation might be, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Let's talk about that marriage chapter 5, beginning with submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does it belong with the verses that follow?
Well, it does, yeah, but not necessarily the way people think. Submission is something that's never two-way, not within any given relationship, and I think that's what Paul tries to do here. He has three clear spheres of life where he talks about submission, but in each case, submission is one way. Parents don't submit to their children. Children submit to their parents. And then he connects it to Christ, and it, in the same way that we submit to our Lord doesn't submit to us. And then he talks about slaves and their masters. Masters don't submit to their slaves. Slaves submit to their masters, just as we submit to the Lord in all things. And so with marriage as well, Paul says the order of things is that the wife submits to the husband as the church submits to Christ. Christ doesn't submit to the church. So what does he mean by submit to one another? Well, I think it's just that you look at every aspect of your lives and you find the appropriate role for you as one who submits or as one who loves and sacrifices, so that every aspect of your life becomes, as it were, a mini picture of the gospel. What he's asking husbands and wives to do is to live out the gospel every day of their life. We always tend to focus here on what Paul's telling the woman to do, because that's the thing that bothers us so much today. It's countercultural and so on. In Paul's day, of course, it wasn't terribly countercultural to tell the woman that it was her responsibility to submit. But what he says to the husband was countercultural. And what's remarkable is that Paul gets past the wife very quickly here. He really only has three verses to say to the wife. But then he spends verses 25 to 31 or 32 on the husband. Because the husband's role is to be like Christ. And in some respects, it's a harder role because it's a completely self-sacrificial role. That the husband, like Christ, has to give up his very, very life for his wife. And that's not submitting to your wife, but it's giving yourself up. It's a counterpart. Each one has a role to play. back, if you go back to Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, which was the origin of our current marriage rite, he had something for each person to say, that the wife submitted to the husband, indeed even obeyed the husband, as he translated it, but the husband had to give all his worldly goods to the wife, had to worship and honor her with his body. And so there was an asymmetry to it. They each had something unique to do. And I think we did a great disservice to that years ago when we took out the husband's responsibility and we focused just on the wife. And the new Lutheran service book, right, at least, has put some of that back. So we don't any longer just focus on what the wife has to do, but on both. But my point, I think, is that it's not about the law. It's about the gospel, because in submitting, you think about what your husband is doing for you that is Christ-like, and in loving and sacrificing yourself, you think about what Christ did for the church and what that means to you, so that in every action, you're constantly thinking not about what I have to do, but what about what Christ did for me.
Talk about how countercultural it must have been to hear those, or to read those words from St. Paul. I was talking, some months back with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, who's done a great study on, say, the role of women in the church and Christianity's influence over the role of women in society. And he talks about the condition in the Greco-Roman world, pater potestas, that the father and the husband, master of slaves, really was legally able with his kids, his wife or wives, especially with his servants, to have more or less absolute control in the Roman world according to Roman law and custom. What would it have sounded like to the Ephesians there in the Roman world to hear Paul say something like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her?
Yeah. I'm not an expert on Greco-Roman laws and culture and all that, as maybe he is and many others are. But I know that a husband can beat his wife in that culture, and it's no one's business but his own. And so when Paul comes in and says that may be legal behavior, but it is not the way Christ treats the church, it's quite a radical transformation of somebody's life. And that's why I say this is not about telling people what they have to do, but it's about showing them how they have been changed by Christ and how they can see Christ in everything that they do. So it's asking people to be merciful, not to love. I don't think he's talking about love in the romantic sense there, which may or may not have been part of a marriage, depending on how it was contracted in those days. But it's sort of an active love. Be loving to your wife. Do loving things to your wife in the same way that Christ did loving things. And that, again, is something that's kind of new for them, because they had never seen marriage that way before.
Is that what he means when he finally says, this is a profound mystery, yet I am speaking of Christ in the church?
Yeah, and I think he's talking about, he's not just saying, I'm talking about Christ in the church, but that this Old Testament Bible passage that I'm quoting here from Genesis is talking about Christ in the church. And that's kind of shocking, that's stunning, that we're accustomed to saying that Paul is kind of fishing around for things in our lives that look like the gospel and saying, the gospel's kind of like marriage. But what he says here is the reverse, that the gospel came first, and because God knew how he was going to save us, because he knew that he was going to send his son, that the son would die for the church, that the church would be in this kind of loving relationship with him, God institutes marriage for that very purpose. And so throughout all of history, marriage was always there as a picture of the gospel, getting us ready for when Christ would complete it. And then we would kind of slap our foreheads and say, that's what it was all about all these years. We never really saw, and that's what a mystery is. A mystery is not something that is hidden now, in biblical language, but a mystery is something that used to be hidden, and now we understand it. So it's been revealed, and now we know what marriage always was about all these years. So non-Christians can marry, and they have perfectly legitimate marriages, but they will never see the mystery of it until they understand the gospel. They'll never know what it has to do with God.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're studying the book of Ephesians. When we come back, another 25 minutes with him. It's Issues Etc. 24 coming up on the very end of our 2 hours on the book of Ephesians. I invite your questions or your comments. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, headed toward Thursday, and we'll be on the air with Issues Etc. 24 all until 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time, Thursday the 15th. More on the book of Ephesians, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Betty calling from Idaho. We thank God for the day that once again we heard your theme song on the air. Tears just came to my eyes. It was such a blessing to have you back on. And what do you mean to me? You are a voice for help and direction at a time when religiously and politically we need sound Lutheran biblical guidance. My husband and I are so happy that you're on the air, and we support you financially as well. God's blessings to you and this wonderful ministry. From Idaho, Jerry and Betty. Bye-bye.
Well, we love everyone who listens to Issues Etc., whether live right now, and thanks to all of you who are listening live at issuesetc.org, and all of you who are, will download this and are listening on your iPods. We really appreciate Jeff Schwarz alongside with Craig Feichtinger. It's Issues Etc. 24, and thanks so much for listening, and thanks especially to all of those who have joined our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Yeah, thanks to Steve and Edie Wadsworth. They're from Morristown, Tennessee. Thanks to Thomas and Rebecca Wayman, Wichita, Kansas. Thank you, Paul Whitmore. He's from Colorado Springs. And thanks to Joe and Cheryl Swope from St. Genevieve, Missouri. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
You can join our growing list of faithful supporters in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club right now. Issuesetc.org. And if you sign up online, let us know in the comments section there, your online donation, that this is towards the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Or you can call 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Speaking of Reformation Club members, Jen from Virginia recently signed up to join the Reformation Club, and she just sent us an email. She says, "My kids are in bed, Jeff. They've been there for an hour. It's 10 o'clock in the evening, our time, Eastern time. Sorry to say I won't be staying up with you all night tonight, but I'll check in every once in a while. Loving the Ephesians teaching and can't wait for Romans tomorrow. Ask Pastor Swirla if he's still in his bathrobe when he's on. Thanks for listening and thanks for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, Jen in Virginia." Also, Jim Cruda of Cruda Bakery. By the way, Jim called us as well. He's bringing in hot croissants early in the morning.
You're kidding me.
No.
Like fresh baked hot croissants.
Yes.
Exciting. I can't wait. I can't wait.
How do we rate this?
I mean, compared to the cannolis? Or?
Yeah, I mean, we get cannolis and hot croissants. I imagine Frankie will be back first thing in the morning. Frankie's going to stay the whole night in expectation of the hot croissants.
I got to tell you, if that's the case, if this is the kind of reception we're getting for Issues Etc. 24, guys, maybe we should think about doing this a little more often.
Or maybe an Issues Etc. 48.
That's what I was thinking. Issues Etc. 48. Yeah. We just have to find somebody to take our places, which shouldn't be too hard. You know, we just need to find, you know, line up great guests and just, you know.
You know what just dawned on me? It just dawned on me like 10 minutes ago that I'm not really going to, I mean, I'm getting like a break here and a break there. You guys are doing your thing here in the middle of the thing. But it's not like I can step outside or, you know, run over and grab a sandwich or lay down or anything. It just occurred to me, I'm not really going to get a break for the next 17 hours or so. And I don't know. I'll just have to be a man about it. I mean, that's what Craig would tell me. You just know, be a man.
That's right. Man up.
Jim Cruda, Cruda Bakery, his email he sent, he says, hello, Issues Crew. How do you like the baker's hours? Imagine doing this for, he says, imagine doing this for a whole week before a holiday, writes Jim Cruda of Cruda Bakery.
Or
here
getting
in Collinsville.
Up at, what, 2, 3 in the morning, every morning to go and make the donuts or whatever else needs to be made.
Hey, and thanks to Jeff's mother, she stopped by just a little bit ago, brought us some refreshment and the jump rope.
No kidding.
I now have a jump rope to exercise with if I get tired, and she brought some Mountain Dew.
Something tells me you're not doing it for exercise. Something tells me that that jump rope has more to do with personal pleasure.
that's true.
Than exercise.
No, the jump rope is a new thing. Usually when he gets tired, he'll disappear for a while. He'll go back in his cave back there, and he'll come back, and he's breathing heavy. And I'm like, Jeff, what are you doing? I was just doing some push-ups. You know, so he'll go in his office if he gets tired, and if we have pizza, you know, usually on a Friday or something. And push-ups are usually his exercise of choice, but we'll see how
it
goes with the jump
rope. I'm just glad
the
Schwartz children are no longer around to answer your question, what I do with the jump rope. I'm glad they're safely in bed. Hey, folks, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach and call and pledge your support. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We've got 25 more minutes in our study of the book of Ephesians and talking a bit about chapter 5, the chapter on marriage. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MY-IE, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. One more question on marriage. Does the unity theme that we've been talking about, unity in Christ, unity, the unity that comes from Christ that is in Christ, does it come to bear upon the institution of marriage as Paul describes it, Dr. Winger?
Well, I think it does, because at the beginning of the book, the section you talked about originally with the ascension and all that, chapter 1, Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. And then in chapter 5, he says in marriage, the husband and wife become one flesh. Christ and the church are one flesh. The church is the body of Christ. So it becomes one of the greatest illustrations of unity, the intimacy that husband and wife have with each other, that's like nothing else that we know of. So Paul can bring in that. It's something that most people have some experience of and say, you know, that's what it really can be like. That's what it really is like. In the church, that we're all brought together in Christ in the same way that a husband and wife are. And, you know, marriage, it's one of the greatest images in the Bible, not just the New Testament, for God's relationship with his people. I mean, it's back in the Old Testament where Israel go after other gods and God calls them adulterers. And it goes right to the end of the New Testament where in Revelation you have the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the bride is presented to him. So it is, Paul's not just making this up here, but drawing on something that's there throughout the Bible and saying that's the kind of unity that we have in Christ.
In chapter 6, he begins by talking about something that probably is not that remarkable, children obeying their parents. And then, and perhaps you might want to comment on that, but he goes on to slaves, obey your masters. And this has really for probably the better part of the last two centuries really been a big question, especially since abolition in Great Britain and abolition in the United States. When slavery is no longer a social or legal institution, Christians have reflected upon this, many in liberal Bible scholarship saying, well, look how primitive a religion this must be, that it would tolerate or even encourage slavery. Is that what Paul is doing here? Is he encouraging the institution of slavery?
Well, I hope not. And you know, this is the sort of thing that led people in the 19th century to say, well, you know, Paul couldn't even have written this. You know, Paul, the apostle of freedom, how could he come in here and talk about children obeying parents and slaves obeying their masters and so on? But there's no talk of encouragement. There's no sense here of Paul saying this is a good thing. What he's trying to get at here is what he says at the end of each of these sentences, that you are to do this in the Lord. So what he's trying to show the slaves is that the obedience that they are obligated to in their culture, which Paul really has very little to say about, is to be understood completely differently than they did before. So he's not saying that your slavery as such is a good thing, but that you can make it a good thing by seeing your master as the Lord. And to the Lord, he says equally that you are not to be a Lord the way people are in the world, but you are to be one who is like Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ the Lord gave himself up for those who were subject to him. I think that's that's quite a different thing from saying you've got to stay where you are. We leave it to someone like John Nordling to tell us more about slavery and so on. And I don't think we should equate it with what we know about slavery today, because it was a somewhat different institution. But that's not to excuse in any way what happened then. Simply to say that that's not the point that Paul is making here.
Is there more, perhaps, at least in an oblique way, about Christ being head? That recapitulation idea to say to the master, just remember, you both have a master.
Mm-hmm. And that's why the whole section is prefaced with be subject to one another. As I said, that doesn't mean the master has to start doing what the slave tells him, but the master has to remember that he's subject to someone as well, because all things, according to chapter 1, are put under Christ's feet. And even Christ is subject to the Father, which is a really remarkable statement. It's not an Ephesians statement, that's in Corinthians. But there is an order of things, and if you think about that for a minute, if Christ can be subject to the Father, then surely it's not about being inferior. It's not about being worse or better, because the Father and the Son are equal in majesty and glory and so on. And yet there is an order of things still. And I think you can apply that to all of these relationships here. When our children get big enough, they can be a lot bigger and stronger than their parents, especially as their parents get old. But in the order of things, they're still the children and not the parents.
Then let's turn to the whole armor of God, which I think is often, I think you said something earlier about misinterpreting a passage about apostles as though we can kind of, think in terms of various roles that one can occupy voluntarily or simply a matter of qualifications or gifts that are given by the Spirit. The whole armor of God is often thought of by Christians as, well, not so much something that comes from the outside in, but something, some sort of quality that we need to possess. Is that the picture here?
Well, no, and I think there's two elements to that. One is that these are all weapons that they have been equipped with. And the whole thing sounds very much like a new soldier who's coming up to the quartermaster or whatever he's called and being said, okay, here's your sword and here's your shield and here's your boots and so on. They're given the armor that they need. Secondly, that every piece of weaponry here is a defensive piece of weaponry. So that there's no sense here about getting up and running out there and attacking and winning the battle for God or something like that, but rather that God is clothing you with things that will protect you. And you look at the kind of verbs that are in here in Ephesians 6:14. What do? Stand. Stand. You've been clothed with truth. You've been you've got the breastplate of righteousness. And now, when the devil attacks you, just stand firm. There's a final thought here too, and you talked about whether we should think of putting together our own weapons here. That there's some Old Testament passages that Paul is quoting, and if you go back and look at them. Like Isaiah 59:17, particularly, this armor is not just any old armor, but this is the armor of God himself. Not the armor simply that God gives, but the armor that God wears. The Old Testament pictures God as the kind of king who leads his troops into battle, you know, like David, who goes out there and actually fights. Well, God goes out wearing his own armor, defeats the enemy, and then puts the armor on us. And there's this old mythological idea in many cultures that if you're wearing the champion's armor and using his weapons, you cannot be defeated. That seems to be at work here. Now, think if you've got God's own armor. You know, it's very much a passage of comfort to the Ephesians rather than a, you know, you've got to get up and get going and fight the battle. But rather, what do you think it's like to be clothed in the armor that God himself wears? You know, no enemy can possibly triumph against us if that's true.
We still have 15 minutes left for your questions or your comments on the Book of Ephesians. Our email address here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at @issuesetc or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. I can't help but think about, and it didn't even occur to me until you had just said that, Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, I can't remember which one, but the hero, in order to defeat Medusa, must steal one of the gods' shields. I don't know where he finds it, I forget. And he does this, able to turn even the great Atlas, who stands at the corner of the earth, or kneels there at the corner of the earth, into stone, turns him into a mountain, because he has the god's shield there. Is it possible that steeped in these myths and ideas that could have been part of the understanding that the Ephesians first heard in here, but in an even greater sense, that this is the almighty triune God's spiritual armor and weaponry?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know whether they would have picked up on the Old Testament references immediately. I mean, it depends how good a job Paul did in his 3 years of teaching them the Bible. You know, they probably picked up on that allusion to God. But even if they didn't, I think they would have picked up on the general idea of wearing a champion's armor. Yeah, and we see it in so many stories. You mentioned Homer. You think of Excalibur with King Arthur, that as long as he's wielding Excalibur, he wins all his battles. You think about in The Lord of the Rings, where Frodo gets an elfin sword, Sting, and he gets the chainmail vest, and then he Bilbo passes it on to Frodo, and then he's protected because he's wearing these ancient armor and carrying this ancient weapon. It carries a sort of spiritual power for them. And I was just reading in Devotions the other day, David and Goliath. And when David is going out to fight Goliath, what does King Saul do but offer him his own armor? And I think there's something of this in there as well. It's not just, oh, you don't have any armor here, you can have my secondhand armor. It's if you wear the king's armor, it's the king winning the victory because it's my armor. And throughout the Old Testament, God makes clear that his people don't win anything. He wins everything. Think of those stories where Israel mounts an army and God says to them, you've got too many people. Now, if you go into battle with 5,000 people, you'll think you won. But if you go into battle with 300, then you'll know that I won. And that's what's behind this as well. The whole point of Ephesians 6 is not that we win the battle, but that God wins it. It's his armor, and we wear his armor.
It's very poignant. At the end of this chapter and then the end of the book itself, Paul asks briefly for the Ephesians to pray for him. And he asks not that his imprisonment be ended or anything like that. He says that I may speak the gospel, open my mouth, proclaim it boldly as I should. Why does he ask them to pray for that?
Well, that's the beginning and ending of his life. You know, he begins Ephesians by referring to himself as an apostle, as the one who's sent by Christ. In chapter 3, he talks about Christ's commission to him that was specifically that you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And now he says, you know, the very purpose of my imprisonment is so that I can get all the way to Rome and confess right to the end. What else could he ask of them? He doesn't want to ask release. And it's very interesting that back in chapter 4, he says that Christ took captivity captive. You know, Christ has released the prisoners, but that's not what he's praying for himself here. And he knows that he has ultimate freedom, that the earthly imprisonment that he's in is not ultimate, is not going to capture him into eternity. In fact, he can turn it around, and as he says in Philippians, his imprisonment will work out for the furtherance of the gospel.
Tim emails us. He says, earlier Dr. Winger mentioned about married couples who aren't believers, and I got curious about this reference in Malachi 2:13, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Does Dr. Winger think that the Holy Spirit is part of a marriage between unbelievers, or where one is a believer and the other is not? Interesting question. What do you think, Dr. Winger?
Yeah, interesting question. He's asking me to interpret a passage that I haven't had a chance to think about. Certainly, you know, God is running all things. And when we talk about the two kingdoms or the two realms, you know, we never mean to say that kind of God has control of the church and the devil has control of the world. And, you know, if you don't have Christ in your life, you don't have God in your life. You know, so I think that there you could, in a sense, say that marriage it continues to be upheld and maintained by God. And the Spirit is the one who gives life. And I think you can even speak of physical life that way. When a married couple has a child, it's the Holy Spirit that's at work to give that child life. God has all sorts of different gifts to give, and he doesn't withhold his gifts even from the wicked. I mean, the Old Testament talks about this great conundrum that God rains down his blessings on the good and the wicked alike. So I wouldn't object completely, you know, to saying that God and his Spirit are at work even in non-Christian marriages. But as I said, they don't have the fullness of that mystery. They don't understand what it's all about.
To wrap this up, I would like to take us back to the heart of this epistle, to the verses that come before the famous verses of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it describes God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be made alive with Christ?
There's two kinds of life. There's the life that you lead, what you do and how you act and so on. And that's the kind of what biographies are made of. And then there's the life that animates you, we live and breathe. And it's that latter that Paul is talking about here, that we have been given something that we only had in a very kind of shadowy way before. That yes, the pagans before Christ, let's just say people before Christ, they live and they breathe, but the whole thing is just going through the motions. But now, because in baptism you were joined to Christ's resurrection, you are beginning to experience eternity. This is the foretaste of the feast to come already here. What defines heaven is real life like you never experienced it before, breathing like you never experienced it before. So he's saying here that you have already experienced that now, so that heaven is not just far off, but you're already in it. And that's how he can even go so far as to say that you've been raised up and seated in the heavenly places.
And he says, so that, in verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is he talking about after the resurrection of all flesh, after Christ's return. It's interesting that he just says it is the riches of his grace in kindness, that God's intent is to be kind to us for all eternity. What does that mean?
Well, we talked earlier about this liturgical language, where sometimes it's hard to read too much into a bunch of synonyms. You've got mercy, you've got grace, you've got kindness here. They're very much saying the same thing. This is the very quality of God. All that he wants to do, ultimately, is to shower it upon us. And I think, personally, I take the coming ages here as a reference to eternity, as you say. There's some people who think it's talking about earthly ages when God has still got stuff left to do. But I think what he's saying here is that once the resurrection of the flesh happens, then God at that point is going to be revealing fully all the kindness and goodness that he wants to shower upon us. As in our resurrected and remade bodies, we live with him for all eternity.
Dr. Thomas Winger is Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, you have been very generous with us during these 2 hours of our study of Ephesians. Thank you very much for being our guest.
I appreciate very much the invitation. God bless the rest of your time, and I hope you stay awake.
So do I. So do I. It's amazing to think that this is God's intent for all eternity, that he has so coordinated all history from before the foundation of the world, in the creation of the world, all through our history, all of the universe geared toward this one intent, his overarching purpose in Christ, to unite us with himself in Christ and with one another in the same way, so that in all eternity, so that on the other end of this creation, when this creation has been remade in the resurrection of Christ, he might shower us with his grace, his mercy, and his kindness. This is what he wants to do. He wants to fully pour out himself first for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for our sins, and then to us as a reward that is completely undeserved. It is by grace you have been saved. That means none of what he has given us here in time or there in eternity will be deserved. Where does it come from? Does it come from our earning it? No, it can't. It says it is not of works, it is a gift. Even the good works that he produces in us, those are not of works either. They are a gift too. Where does it come from? All this kindness of God, the love with which he loved us, if it is undeserved by us, both now and in eternity. Well, it comes from Christ. It comes from God himself. His love precedes our sin, and it is not in any way attenuated by our sin and our rebellion. He loves us even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, even when we are not only dead, but hostile and enemies of his because of our sin. He loves us still. And he loves us in a very particular way by giving his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And having given Jesus this, what more can he give us? All the kindness of God then flows out of that one sacrifice that Christ made for us. And it cannot be used up, and it cannot be exhausted. In our short lives, and even after these lives have ended and he's raised us again for a life that never ends, that kindness can still not be exhausted. It is the ever-flowing, superabundant love with which he loved us. And that's the comforting thing here. This is his purpose. Regardless of what happens today or tomorrow, regardless of what circumstances in life we may face, and they will be difficult and they will be hard, and he has armed us with his armor to simply stand against the wiles of the devil. No matter what happens, we know that before we were here, he purposed this in Christ, and that he has seen to it every step of the way, that he has predestined us and chosen us and saved us, and saved us for an eternity of his kindness. When we come back, more Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tonight.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, my name is James. My schedule does not allow me to listen live, and so I am very thankful that I can listen on demand. There are probably dozens of reasons that I listen to Issues, Etc., but two stand out. First of all, as I look at the turmoil that assails my beloved Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I often feel so alone. And then I get the chance to listen to Issues, Etc., and I can almost imagine how Elijah felt when God told him of the 7,000 who had not bent their knees to Baal. It is just plain comforting to know that there are others out there who remain faithful to God's word. Second of all, there is the teaching. Every time your guests unpack God's word or discuss the confessions, my knowledge of my Savior increases. My appreciation for what he has done with his suffering, death, and resurrection grows. I personally think that someone ought to offer continuing education credits just for listening to your show. These are my two main reasons for listening. May the Lord continue to bless Issues, Etc., as it remains faithful to Christ and him crucified.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. That's one of the things we say here at Issues, Etc. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., alongside with Craig Feichtinger. Craig just got this email from Tim in Canada. He says, what time did you guys get up this morning? I'm guessing you're going to be up a fair bit longer than 24 hours by the time this is all said and done. So what time did you get up, Craigie?
Well, let's see. Usually I get up about 6:30 or so to go to the gym with my brother. And, you know, I tried to sleep in a little bit later this morning, but you know what? It didn't happen. Your body gets used to getting up at a certain time. So I'd have to say by 8 o'clock this morning, I was up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed.
Well, let's see. I was I sleep like a baby every night anyways, but I don't go to bed till pretty late. So I slept until about 7:30, took my son to school, came back, got in bed, slept until about 10. And then I actually stayed in bed for the most part, stayed in bed while mostly awake until almost noon today. And I knew the whole time. It's not going to make any difference. Getting sleep the day before is still not going to make up for staying up for 24 hours. So I won't actually hit 24 hours until 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. So I'll be ahead of the game. So I don't know. We'll have to wait and see.
Hey, Jeff, we had a drawing. It was at the end of another 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24. And we were drawing for the bundle pack plus the... What is it? What is
a Pastor, Little Book on Joy, an autographed copy by Pastor Matt Harrison.
Thank you. And... Pastor Wilkins' daughter was kind enough to help us. She pulled the name out of our hopper, and Jake and Brianna Kutzer from Nashville, Tennessee, along with the goodies from joining the Reformation Club, they'll be getting that additional bundle package and book.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's our monthly or annual giving program. You can find out more at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses right there. All kinds of benefits of joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, t-shirts, books, transcripts. You can have your church's contact information posted under the Find a Church page of our website. Find out more and please consider joining the Reformation Club during Issues, Etc. 24, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
And thanks to some current members of the Reformation Club, Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Excelsior Springs, Missouri. Yes, that's right, a congregation can join the Reformation Club as well. So thanks to them. Thanks to Edward Kolozige, Jr. from Richardson, Texas, St. Paul Lutheran in Austin, Texas, Daryl Bierman in Napoleon, Ohio, and thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Eric and Susan Keller from Naperville, Illinois, all current members of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
1-877-623-6943 or Issues, Etc. IssuesETC.org. Please consider joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club during Issues, Etc. 24. Jeff Schwartz, Craig Feichtinger, Just having a little fun, aren't we, Craig? What hour is this?
Jeff, I think this is begin hour number 7.
Hour number 7. All right. All right. Let's see if Wilkin's up for it. Hope so.
I'm ready to go. I just found out from Frankie, though, you know, that
Frankie is, by the way, is Craig's brother.
Yeah, Frank was in here just kind of keeping us company along with my daughter, and he has some results. I don't know if you've seen them yet. We put your amazing sports knowledge up against a flipping of a coin on the
I lost.
On the, yes, you did.
Yeah.
On
but
March
I told
Madness.
You guys, I picked upsets. I didn't pick who I actually thought was going to win. I picked upsets. But I'm not surprised you beat me with this coin toss.
I didn't beat you. The coin beat you.
Yes.
That's all we need to say.
Well,
I didn't
please you. Please join the Reformation Club, folks. 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.